again invite you to turn with me in the scriptures now to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's been several weeks now since we've been in 2 Peter, and having stopped midway through an exposition of the nature of love from verse 7, I've in fact found it somewhat difficult this week to pick up right where we've left off. It's been a little over a month since we dealt with this subject. Now, the goal however, is to pick up where we left off. So verse 7, and we'll pick up part 2 of verse 7, or a continuation of what Peter is talking about here, is the crown, really, the crowning virtue of the Christian life, charity, agape, or love. Now, needless to say, as we do this, it'll require a little bit of review as we go along, but as Peter says in verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I too will not be ashamed of repeating myself this morning by way of review." Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory, or to his own glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Focusing, as I said, our attention on verse 7, the exhortation in verse 7, Peter here utilizes two words with reference to love. Two words that can be conceptually distinguished, but as I will attempt to argue this morning, never separated. The first is brotherly kindness, or in the Greek, we have the word Philadelphia, the city, as we call it, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which can refer here to brotherly love in general, of course, but indeed it is intended here to speak of the love between Christian brothers and sisters. And so brotherly kindness, referring to brothers in Christ, the brethren, or brothers and sisters in Christ. The second word is simply translated love. It's from the Greek word agape, or the Latin, from which we get charity. And it refers to love in its most profound sense, its proper sense. It refers to a love for God above all else. And so with these two words, Peter joins together the vertical dimension as well as the horizontal dimension of our moral life that is summed up in those two great commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And again, absolutely critical here is that we labor to understand the inseparable connection and the order between these two commands, these two loves. As Augustine put it, he says, "Happy is the person who loves God, his friends in God, and his neighbors, or excuse me, his enemies because of God." So there's a relation between the love of God and the love of the brethren, between charity and brotherly love. Now, the point this morning is rather simple, and it is working with that connection, that inseparable connection, and it is this, that brotherly love, the love of neighbor, is the tangible fruit of charity toward God. Brotherly love is the tangible fruit of charity toward God. We'll look at this under 2 points this morning. I wanted a third. I didn't feel like there was enough time. I think our brother might only have 1 point for this afternoon. So together we have the traditional 3 points. You'll have to stick around for the third point then this afternoon. But the 2 points this morning are the virtue of charity, by which we'll just do review, and then we will make some progress under the second point of the fruits of charity. First of all, the virtue of charity. You may recall that the basic concept upon which we began to build a theology of love is the concept of friendship or fellowship. Friends are friends because they have something in common. And love is that which unites friends in purpose and affection around that common object, around a single object, the object of a shared love and delight. Charity, then, as the ultimate form of love, refers to the deepest form of friendship, united in affection around the greatest object worthy of love and delight. So we can ask the question, what is the most worthy object of love and of delight? Not just any object, but the greatest object of love and delight. It's not sports, it's not hobbies around which sometimes friendships can be formed. And believe it or not, it's not you. You are not that object. Nor is anything in this world that object. So what is it? What, for instance, could we have in common with God himself? What is the object of God's love and delight? See, friendship with God, love in its ultimate sense, must consist of our being united in affection with God around what? Well, united in affection with God in His Trinitarian love and delight in Himself. It's to have fellowship with God. It's to have fellowship in God. Loving and delighting in God above all else. This we may have in common by the grace of God with God Himself. And this ought to shape as well how we understand brotherly love, or the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if we love them as we have learned to love ourselves, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we love them as we have learned to love ourselves. We will desire above all to share with them our happiness in God, even as God has shared his happiness with us. And so Jesus, in whom and through whom we are brought to God, Jesus is called the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Friendship. Fellowship. And the friend of sinners, not simply because he ate and drank with them, but because he came to lead sinners back to God. And so should we, especially love those who have obtained, as Peter says, and he addresses in verse 1, obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would love them and have fellowship together with them in the Son, through the Son, in God. Those who have been united with us in a shared object of faith and of hope and of love. Those who are fellow pilgrims on earth, united in purpose and affection, united in the Lord. And so when the Lord says, you shall love your neighbors yourself, we should love all people as ourselves, desiring that they would be brought into the fellowship with us, the fellowship of his Son. But most especially, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we have fellowship in the Son. The love of God and the love of neighbor cannot be separated. Brotherly love is the tangible fruit of charity toward God. If we love the Lord above all else, we will love all else for the Lord's sake. Our friends, as Augustine says, our friends in Christ, and even our enemies because of Christ. Now, secondly, see if we can build on this. Consider with me the fruits of charity. The fruits of charity. Now, the metaphor of fruit refers to the presence of something tangible or something observable that bears witness to a living principle at work. Fruit bears witness to a living principle at work. Apples bear witness to a living tree, to the vitality of an apple tree, or the tree that produced them. And when there is no fruit, it can be concluded that there is no life in that tree. Dead things don't produce fruit. Thomas Adams notes that faith is the life of a Christian. Faith is the life of a Christian, but the breath whereby he is known to live is charity. Faith is the life of a Christian by which we are united to Christ, the living vine. But the breath whereby we are known to be alive is charity. If we have truly rested in the knowledge of Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and we have been made alive toward God and the Spirit, it will become evident in our loving Him above all else, and then all other things for His name's sake. It'll manifest the life within us. And therefore, if we have added to our faith brotherly love and to brotherly love charity, then there will be evidence of fruit, the fruits of charity in our lives. The topic of love always brings with it the potential for interesting and sometimes bewildering questions. What is love? Right? What is love? is a question that has elicited endless reflection, and we've attempted to summarize it under the notion of friendship. But there's another question that sometimes arises within the context of a pastoral setting in relation to the frequent scriptural exhortation to love one another. So the pastor meets with somebody in the one of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he exhorts them, the answer to this problem is to love one another. To husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. And children, love your parents in the Lord, and so forth. And so we say, this is the answer, love one another. But it's sometimes asked in that context, usually asked because they've lost that love and feeling. Right? That whether did I just date? Not everybody knows this song anymore. They ask the question, this question, because they assume they've lost this loving feeling, and they're asking whether love is a feeling or an action. They want to know, how do I put this into action? What's really being expected of me? What are you telling me to love my wife, to love my husband, to love my parents? What are you saying? Am I supposed to feel something? Or are you just telling me to do something? Is love a feeling or is it an action? Now, the question itself is problematic, and I only raise it because it's been raised to me. It's problematic not only because it puts us on the horns of a false dilemma in either this or that, but also because of the ambiguity of the concept of feelings. What do you mean is love a feeling? The notion of feelings is incredibly vague. It's not helpful. It often refers to an involuntary, passionate response to something. An involuntary, passionate response to something. So we say, I've fallen in love. Or I've fallen out of love. It's not my fault. It's out of my control. It just happened to me. It's how I feel. Moreover, it's often assumed that this feeling depends upon something worthy or lovely in our significant other. You're asking me to do what? To love who? Now, if we think of feelings in this way, then no, love, and most especially charity, is not a feeling. But brothers and sisters, it is an affection. It is a rational affection for God and all things in relation to God that flows out of a true and saving knowledge of God, flows out of the fellowship of His Son, flows out of the communion of the Holy Spirit. Not just something that happened to me. It's not something you fall into, you fall out of. It is a rational affection for God and all things in relation to God. It is an affection for God and our neighbor for the sake of God, on account of His worthiness, brothers and sisters, on account of His worthiness. So to the question, is love an affection or an action? Well, to that we have to say yes. Yes to both. Yes, as unto the Lord in affection and unto the Lord in action. James chapter 1 and verse 27 speaks of true religion, he says. True religion in two ways. Inseparable, but distinguished, two ways. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The fruits of love are internal, if I'm getting my hands right, internal and external. Right? The external, visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. Bearing external fruit. Action. Internal. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. Matters of the heart and matters of the hands. Fruits of love are in rightly ordered affections, out of which flow rightly ordered actions. Rightly ordered affections and rightly ordered actions. Well, let's consider both of these then. Rightly ordered affections. There are three noteworthy fruits of charity with respect to the matters of the heart. When our love and our affection is directed first and foremost to God, it will be internally manifest or manifest itself in peace, in joy, and in compassion. In peace and joy and compassion. First of all, peace. Rightly ordered affections. The ways in which charity manifests in our own heart. First of all, peace. Peace exists where there is friendship. Peace exists where there is agreement. Otherwise, you have strife. Agreement in purpose and affection. Again, James deals with this whole matter of peace within the life of the church in his epistle. He speaks of, at the end of chapter 3, he speaks of the wisdom from above that is sown in peace, in contrast to the wisdom from below that he says produces disorder and every vile practice. Why? Well, James says at the beginning of chapter 4, he asks the question, what causes quarrels, not peace, but quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That your passions are at war within you? The external disorder, the quarrels and fights among you, he says, stem from an internal disorder. Passions at war, strife within ourselves. See, apart from Christ, who is our wisdom from above, apart from Christ, our desires are driven here and there by selfish ambition and disordered affections. But when we are taught from above to love God above all else, all of our affections become gradually reordered to our ultimate affection to God. Everything is with respect to Him now. In other words, charity toward God begins to bring about an inner peace so that our mind and our will are in agreement within ourselves, that they're united in affection toward a single object, and that object is God. And James is saying that just as external disorder stems from internal disorder, external peace then, external peace and order among brethren flows out of an internal peace and order toward God. In the church, people of all stripes are made one in Christ. One in Christ, not divided among many objects of disordered affections, but one in Christ, united in affection through our head toward a single object, our triune God. It's amazing the kinds of people, the different kinds of people that the Lord unites together under one banner, under one purpose, under one head, under one Lord, under one God, under one affection. If it was not for the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be strife, quarrels, fighting among us. As such, our Christian neighbors, they are an extension of ourselves, of our own purpose, our own affection. Or as they join in with us in the object of our affection. And so we will seek the peace of the church no less than our own peace. No less than we seek to find ourselves in God. We will seek among the church for us together to find ourselves united in the bridegroom. I'll say more about that in a minute. Secondly, joy. Joy in the Lord is also an important fruit or manifestation of charity toward God. Jesus himself makes this connection for us in John chapter 15. He says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." And he says, "Abide in my love." Abide in my love. And then he says this, "That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Abide in my love. Father's loved me, I've loved the Father, and I have loved you. Abide in my love, in the fellowship of my love, making the most of God, giving glory where glory is due, that our hearts would be fixed upon our Savior. Abide in my love, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy is the result of our being united to the object of our love. This is why when David sinned, he prayed, he repented and prayed, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Because sin is a breach of fellowship with our Lord. Joy is the result of our being united to the object of our love. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already been united to the Beloved. We have the certain hope that our union, and therefore our joy, will be perfected and consummated in glory. And our joy, because it is joy in the Lord, is not diminished, but it is increased in the company of those who share in our joy. All to the fame of his name. Knowing him, we love him. And we long for him to come again and say, not only to us, but to his entire bride, "Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Peace, joy, lastly, compassion. Compassion toward our neighbor is another fruit or manifestation of charity toward God. Compassion refers to a resonating, you know, the thing that a piano does. I'm going to put this in very plain terms, not because I'm trying to help you, but because these are the only terms I have. But you, or a guitar, you strum the string and you see the resonating of that one pick, right? There's one pick on the string, one knock on the piano strings, and it resonates throughout the entire string, right? Compassion, there's a word for that, by the way. Those of you who know the art of playing pianos and instruments probably know it. But compassion refers to a resonating response to the suffering of those around us. A resonating response to the suffering of those around us, as if it were our own suffering, and therefore moving us to relieve their suffering if possible. This, again, most especially should be the case with respect to our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we have been bound together in one body, with one head, united in affection for one Lord. Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Charity toward God looks upon others as another self, so that in some measure, our peace and joy are intertwined with theirs. for the sake of the glory of God and our shared interest in Him. So compassion is that resonating response to the suffering of others as though it were our own. All three of these charity-generated affections, will find their ultimate expression in heartfelt action. In heartfelt action. As we said, the fruits of charity are internal and external. They are matters of the heart and matters of the hands. So that out of charitable affection flows charitable action. Well, consider with me then, rightly ordered actions. Consider just three actions, again, each of which corresponds to the three affections of peace, joy, and compassion. Now, when our love and affection is directed first and foremost to God and to our neighbor for His sake, charity will find active expression in three things: brotherly correction, benevolence, and almsgiving. First of all, brotherly correction. Brotherly correction is a loving response to those who have begun in some way to wander from the fold, having their hearts inordinately drawn to the things of this world, and are in that way threatening the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we respond in brotherly correction. Thomas Adams notes that the best brotherly love is to the soul. Love to his body, there he's thinking of almsgiving, we'll get to that in a minute, but he says, love to his body is but the body of love. The soul of love is the love of his soul. Now, much of this love consists of a mild reproof, a brotherly correction. So let us live, brothers on earth, that we may forever live together, brothers in heaven, and be so kind as to help forward one another's salvation. The command to love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But beginning already in verse 17, Scripture ties together these ideas. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You should not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. You can back all this up. Go in reverse. I am the Lord, therefore you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How? By not hating him in his heart, in your heart, but rather brotherly correction. Bringing him back to the fold. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. How are we to be a friend to our brother and sister in Christ when we see them drawn inordinately to the things of this world? Brotherly correction. Secondly, benevolence. Benevolence refers to general acts of kindness. We have a benevolent offering, so you might be thinking of a very specific thing. Broaden your focus here and think of general acts of kindness. Doing good to others and seeking not your own happiness in them or theirs in you, but your mutual joy in God. Doing good to others that you together with them might find your joy in the Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Charity, love is kind, the Scripture says, does not envy, does not seek its own glory, but seeks to do good to others as unto the Lord for the glory of his name. That through the doing of that good, that they might not boast in you, much less in their flesh, but they might boast in the Lord. Well, thirdly and lastly, almsgiving. Almsgiving is a compassionate response to the suffering of others. A compassionate response to the suffering of others. It flows out of compassion. Right? If compassion itself as an affection, if compassion is a resonating response to the suffering of others as though that suffering were your own, then almsgiving is a responsible attempt to relieve their suffering, again, as if it were your own. When you suffer, do you not seek to relieve that suffering in some way? To love our neighbor as ourselves, and all the more if we have been united together in Christ. We're one. They are another self of us in a very profound way. Not just brothers of race or of place, but brothers of grace. Interestingly, we sometimes refer to the mere act of giving alms as what? Charity. Right? Sometimes we refer to the mere act of giving alms as charity or as charitable giving, we say. But in reality, the action itself can be done apart from charity toward God, sadly. Paul warns us, saying, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give alms, though I do charitable giving, but I have not charity, it profits me nothing. The mere act of giving alms can be done for reasons that do not arise out of charity, such as ostentation, you know, the desire to display your own goodness. Look at the bounty that I have that I'm giving. Look how good I am. I'm in a position to help you. I'm not in need, but I'm in a position to help you. Maybe driven even by the need to be needed. I'm in a position to help you. I'm not in need, but you need me. And so I'm driven by a need to be needed. Do you feel the need to be needed? Do you feel the need to be needed by others? Get a dog. No, I'm serious. Get a dog. At least there is there no pretense of charity or of mutual friendship in the Lord. Get a dog if you need to be needed. But then work on it as well. It doesn't serve your dog well either. So-called charitable giving without charity toward God, Paul warns, profits us nothing. And what he means by that, it might profit the other person something. They receive something that they needed, and that's great. But it profits you nothing, and what he means is that it profits your soul nothing. There is no eternal profit. It is not a good done unto the Lord or to the glory of God. It is not such that he acknowledges and recognizes as a good done unto his name and for his name's sake. Jesus said to the Pharisees who sought their honor among men when they do their almsgiving, their charitable deeds, and they sought their honor among men, and he said, they have their reward. That's it. That's all that they have. That momentary, fleeting, and shallow honor among men. But that's all that they have. Thomas Adams put it nicely again. He says, before thou give thy goods to the poor, give thyself to God. No man's work can please God otherwise. So Cain offered to God his goods, but not himself. True charity seeks to relieve the suffering of others in order to display the goodness of God, in order to display the bounty and the abundance of God. Charity toward God is free from the need to be needed, because it finds all that it needs in God. It is unselfishly oriented toward God, toward the good of others as well, because it seeks not to make others depend upon us. Be careful in your charitable giving, in the manner in which you do it. The goal is not that they would be dependent upon us, but rather to manifest our mutual dependence upon God, in whom is abundance, in whom is bounty and sufficient to supply all of our needs. Do it as unto the Lord. Scripture is quite clear from 1 John 4 that if we truly love God, it will become evident in our love for one another. Right? He says in chapter 4, 1 John 4, and verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John, I think, is referring here, or might be referring here, to Jesus' exhortation, this commandment we have from him, in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If, as Paul says, that we live by faith in the Son of God, if we live by faith in the Son of God, it will be a life manifest in love. Love for him. And if a life lived for love, for out of love for God, then also in love for our neighbor, those who belong to him. Because God is that aspect under which our neighbor is to be loved. Loved for the Lord's sake. The love of neighbor is therefore a necessary consequence and manifestation of our love for God, and all other things taken up in relation to him. No longer able to look upon ourselves, one another, or the things in this world in a disjuncted, compartmentalized way. But all things now are viewed in relation to him, with respect to him, from him, and for him. That is for his glory. Brotherly love is the tangible fruit of charity, of love toward God. We cannot compartmentalize our lives, our relationships, or our friendships, or affections, the objects of our affections. You could ask the question, how do I cultivate a more loving relationship with my neighbor, a more loving relationship with my friends or with my spouse? How do I love them more faithfully, How do I love them with greater affection and affectionate action? Well, there are, of course, books that have been written on this, and I won't detain you any longer in trying to summarize those books. There might be many worth reading, but let me simplify it. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems strange, doesn't it? That'd be my answer. Cultivate and nurture a greater love for God through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't see the connection between our love for God and therefore for all other things in relation to God, then this isn't going to make sense. We cannot truly, truly love our spouse, love our friends, love our neighbor, if we do not love them in the Lord. And if we do not love the Lord but with a meager love, then we will love one another with but a meager love. So how do I cultivate a more loving relationship with others? Where do I start? Cultivate and nurture a greater love for God through the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else will follow from this, as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake. Again, because we can only love our neighbor, friend, spouse in the Lord to the extent that we have learned to love ourselves in the Lord. This is the place to start. The rest will follow. Let us pray. Our Father, we do confess that too often we do compartmentalize our lives. We treat things under their own small headings and ask questions that are very narrow. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us in this and withdrawing these areas of our lives from falling under the larger comprehensive and ultimate heading of our relationship with you, our love for you, that you would be the object of our love, even in our loving one another. And our Lord, we pray that as we meditate on these things, that you might encourage us, even as we leave this place today, to cultivate, to nurture the relationship that you have brought us into through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that we take seriously the exhortation to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, not as a kind of platitude that is stated that loses its depth and meaning and that it's just one exhortation among others. And we say to ourselves, perhaps that's for the more theologically minded and the pastors, they're to grow in the knowledge of God. But Lord, help us to see that our relationship is not something that we, with you, is not something that we fell into. It's something that you have graciously brought us into through the knowledge of yourself, that we might know you, that we might love you. And Father, help us to see this exhortation, to take it up, to put it into action, that it might as well be in us by way of affection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.